If you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you, under the chair in front of you. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 37. As you're turning there, I just want to say good morning. My name is Rob, and I serve as the pastor here at Westminster. If you're new here, we'd love to meet you at the visitor table directly after the service. A special welcome to those who are streaming. We know more people are streaming and checking us out for a couple of weeks, maybe even a couple of months. We'd love for you to come in person just to learn more about our church in person, worship with us in person, and so that we could meet you. But definitely thank you for tuning in. Hear now God's holy word, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I must have been around 9, 10, or 11 when I first joined the Boy Scouts, or maybe it was Cub Scouts. I don't really remember. It was a long time ago. Maybe I'm trying to erase part of that memory. But yes, I was a pale, skinny Asian American boy dressed up in blue with a yellow necktie. I thought I looked pretty snazzy back then. I'm not ashamed to admit that. And this was in the late 80s or early 90s. And I wouldn't be exaggerating when I say that I was probably the least skilled of the lot. You're like, that's not surprising. But I had no skills. I was wimpy. I was scrawny. I was shy. When other kids' rockets flew straight up into the sky and came back down perfectly with this parachute, mine went sideways and into the woods. And I was that kid. And everyone felt so sorry for me, and they're like, "We're so sorry your rocket went sideways into the woods." I was like, "No, this is fun. I've never done anything like this," because it was exciting for me. I didn't really care what people were thinking. I was eager to be involved. I was eager to learn. And I remember so vividly when the annual wooden car race was being held amongst the troop. You were handed this brand new box, and inside of it was a wooden block with four detached wheels that you and a parent would have to cut, mold, build, shape, assemble, and get ready for the race. I was excited, but I really had no idea what to do. And I didn't realize as a 9 or 10-year-old that this process actually takes weeks to prepare. But I think the night before the race, I asked my uncle, who our family was living with at the time, for help. He was my fatherly figure when I was growing up in those years. I was a bit afraid of him, but I was helpless. All I had was this untouched block of wood with four wheels. And so he said, somewhat annoyed, "This is too last minute, but let's see what we can do." And so in the garage, he helped me carve a little off the back and helped me attach the four wheels on this pathetic block of wood, but I was ready to race. So the next day came, I enter into the school, and everyone is there beaming with pride and excitement. Their cars were shaped like the race cars you see on TV, Formula One cars. They were spray-painted bronze or colored with fancy numbers. And again, mine was basically just a piece of wood with some stickers on it. I at least I did that, with numbers, and I attached the four wheels. So now it's my turn to race three other scouts. And up we go to the platform, where at the top we place our wooden cars at the start line. And then when it's time to go, you just let them go when the horn sounds. And all the other cars, after the horn sounds, they go flying down this racetrack slope. And mine barely makes it down, if I could remember. I was dead last place. Others looked at bewilderment. I still remember this part, at my pathetic car. Some kids, I mean, they're just such sweet kids, some of them, I still remember this, they would walk by to encourage me, not make fun of me, but they said, good job, your car looks really cool. And I looked at theirs, I was like, oh my goodness. And so I picked up the car, maybe I did a little walk of shame. I was embarrassed, but I did enjoy it. I was involved. I've never done anything like that in my life. But in the car ride home, I remember my uncle being so embarrassed. And it was a really quiet ride home that afternoon. You see, you learn from a very early age that being last place is not fun at all. Either last place at a toy car race, or being picked last at kickball. I know that's sensitive for some of you. Or finishing last in the mile run. That was probably me. Or having the worst and lowest grades in your class. It's not fulfilling, it's not rewarding, it's not reassuring, it's not pleasant to be last place. And so it's ingrained in us from the very beginning that first is better. It's way better, in fact, than being last. And we hear that over and over again in our world. Well, Jesus, being ever so countercultural, had something to say to his disciples about being last and not first in the eyes of this world when it comes to the kingdom of God and discipleship. So let's look at the narrative again in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. If you're familiar with Mark, one of the major themes found, there's several, but one of the themes found there is about discipleship failure. And the previous passage deals again with failure in their ministry. They could not drive out the demon from a boy. The boy's father pleads with Jesus to do what the disciples couldn't do. And if you can remember from this kind of narrative, the father said, if you could do this, please help us. And Jesus is saying, of course I can do this, but you must believe. And the father replies really quickly, so wonderfully accurate of all of us, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. This is the context that we're finding today's passage in. And so Jesus exerted his divine authority, exorcised his demon from this boy, banishing it from ever returning again. And he taught the disciples they must be prayerful, meaning utterly dependent on God. In order to do this kind of ministry, you can't wing it, you can't trust in yourself or your past performances spiritually, but you need to continually trust prayerfully in God, in Jesus. And what a rebuke and lesson that is for all of us, that we too believe, but we need help in our moments of unbelief and doubt and weakness. That we too need to continually trust and depend on the grace of our Lord and not ourselves. That we are to constantly be prayerful through the temptation of unbelief, a temptation that still lurks and prods the disciples even in the rest of Mark's gospel. And as verse 30 says, they move on from that event and move back through Galilee, going back towards Peter's house in Capernaum. That was kind of Jesus' headquarters. And since they are back in the territory, the messianic secret commences. Let me just explain a little bit. I know you've heard me talk about this before. But before going to the cross, Jesus was very careful, even when demons were trying to identify him as the Son of God, he was very careful in not getting the word out too quickly, because he knew people in that region, if they found out that he was the true Messiah, they would immediately push for political kingship and they would hinder his true mission on earth. So Jesus won't jeopardize his march towards Jerusalem, not to overthrow the government and build his own political kingdom, again, as most of those kind of followers would probably want, even his disciples. But he keeps repeating in Mark 8, 9, and 10, he keeps repeating, no, I got to suffer and I got to die, but then be raised again. So the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself, especially in Mark, but in all the Gospels. Daniel 7 prophesied about Jesus, about the Son of Man, and all the glory that you can imagine in that vivid language. But also, as Tyler read earlier, Isaiah 53, in regards to the suffering Messiah. And so here in that verse is a simple play on words. The Son of Man is to be given into the hands of men in order to kill him. And so as Jesus has explained before, a resurrection announcement is made yet again, and at the end of verse 31, but this news can't get out just yet. Certainly the thousands following him and clamoring after Jesus would not want that. And we could see the disciples still having trouble with this. So verse 32 says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. They were so puzzled by this. Is this what we really signed up for our leader, of our Messiah, of our Savior, to die? Somebody remarked that this is almost a comical, childish scene where the children are afraid to even ask the elder in the room a question. But before, as we always mention about disciples, before we look down on them, we too would not understand. And I think we would rather have Mark's gospel tell us they struggled for a bit, but then they understood and they went flying with Jesus afterward. No, he actually tells us what really happens. If actually the gospel was meant to kind of manipulate and skew history so that it would just gain, attract more followers, you would not put the disciples in this light. You would say, and they obeyed, and they were fully good, and so let's create this kind of God army. No, the authors in the scriptures show what really happened. There's a lot of failure here. There's a lot of doubting. There's a lot of fear. And it kind of, you know, mirrors kind of what we go through all the time. Our walks can be slow going. Our struggles with making sense of things can be excruciating and slow. We see so much failure in ourselves and those around us. But just like the disciples did in their own lives. But Jesus keeps repeating the upcoming passion, which we are preparing for in Holy Week in several weeks, his suffering, and his death and resurrection. And that's why I kind of wanted to preach this text. I felt good about it leading up to Passion Week. But it's almost as if figuratively they're trying to talk over him so as to not really accept what he's predicting. I think we did this as kids. My cousin Danny and I, when we were kids, we would try to convince the parents to go to some fun place catering to kids or even a friend's house. And even though they kept saying, we're not going there tonight, we're not going there tonight, we would just talk louder. And we'd be like, Danny, isn't it going to be so much fun? And just trying to drown out the rejection, the dejection of not getting what we wanted. This is the disciples' plight time after time again. They don't understand, nor do they want a life of suffering and death for their master, nor for themselves. And unlike my childhood story, they're constantly afraid. But perhaps we can relate to this today. The conditions of discipleship are very clear in the Bible, right there in front of us. But your following of Jesus is constantly at war with yourself, war with your flesh, with your sinful mind. How many of us in that corporate time of, and now we're bringing our silent confessions to the Lord, there is a heaviness, which I think is appropriate, because we realize, oh, this battle still rages on. And so our mind tells us that this doesn't really have to be the way to follow Jesus. And we attempt to drown out God's word with our differing agendas. No, that's not what you're really saying, God. And so isn't it a great one? Everything is just going to be this way. My pleasant agenda. This is the battle we encounter every day, whether you realize it or not. Look at verse 33 and 34. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest, meaning who was the greatest among themselves. So back at Peter's house, obviously the disciples had a lot to say during their journey through Galilee. And it's not that Jesus didn't know what they were thinking, but he asked to test them. And in my previous point of the disciples not wanting to understand what was actually being said to them, they argue about who could be the greatest, who could be the head leader when Jesus reigns in his earthly kingdom. Because again, they are similar to the crowds. They still want, even though they're being told differently, they're interpreting the scriptures, the Old Testament, differently. They want a political Messiah. They want Daniel 7 triumphant Messiah that people interpreted would happen actually in their lifetime and on earth, and not, of course, when Jesus returns and the day of judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Daniel 7 is pointing to. But they wanted here and now. They didn't want the Isaiah 52 through 53 suffering type of Jesus. And so we can easily imagine them arguing amongst themselves, can't you? Who's going to be top dog? Who's going to be the COO? Who's going to be the CFO? Who's going to be the chair of the board, et cetera, et cetera? Who was the greatest? Was it the three that got to see the transformation, the inner three? Was it the others in the 12 or the others that were following them? But wait, they couldn't even drive out the demon in this chapter. Much quarreling and one-upmanship was taking place, even though they were failing left and right. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Here's yet another paradoxical statement from our Savior and a critical teaching point for his disciples and for us. In their world and culture, just as it is today in ours, the first is supposed to be the strongest, the most influential, the most gifted and talented. But with the kingdom of God worldview, it's actually the last who are first. The ones who serve God's kingdom and others first and not demand to be served themselves. Jesus himself will unpack this more in the next chapter when he states that Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve. And so if you're tracking along, Jesus is saying that the kingdom principle is to have a last place mentality. The kingdom principle is to have a last place mentality. Not wallowing around in defeat like my Boy Scout experience or when you're picked last in kickball. But the kingdom principle of last place is being joyfully last because others are being served first. As one Reformed theologian notes, this isn't Jesus saying we shouldn't have leaders, or we shouldn't have elders and so forth. But to truly serve, you must serve everyone first and yourself last. And then your true greatest joy. I think many of you guys have experienced this at Westminster when you serve others. Your greatest joy in the kingdom of God principle is when you are in a constant posture of serving and not wanting to be served. Yes, it takes transition for that to click and happen in your life. But when that light bulb goes off, isn't that the greatest joy? This is utterly countercultural. It's counterintuitive. It counters everything our flesh tries to tell us every morning. We wake up thinking, serve yourself today, serve yourself. And the Spirit reminds us of this kingdom principle, serve Christ, serve others. This is a somewhat humorous illustration example, but when I went to a local youth group football tournament during my seminary years about 15 years ago, we were in line because it was like break and they're serving hot dogs. I was so hungry and I was impatient. I was wondering why all the leaders were waiting, like on the wall, and all the students were going first, a huge, huge line. And I kept complaining to my other pastor friend there. And I was like, when are we going to eat? I want my hot dog, you know? And he was like, just calm down. And then 15 minutes later, we should be eating first. And he snapped at me. And he was like, Robin, we're here to serve the kids, right? I started crying. I'm just kidding. You know, I was embarrassed, but I was like, he was right. I was still hungry, but he was right. I needed to learn that back then in a very small but real way that afternoon, just a glimpse, an illustration of the last place principle. On the opposite spectrum, sometimes the Korean immigrant churches that I've been around in my life cater way, way, way too much to their leaders and to their pastors. I was in Philadelphia. I might have shared the story over the years here. But I heard the story that the previous senior pastor, he was in his 70s, he was retiring. This is before I got there. All the junior pastors, maybe three or four of them, every Sunday they would have morning and evening worship. And after the evening worship, he would get in his car with his wife. But all the pastors would have to line up kind of in the driveway. And as the car drove by, they would simultaneously bow to their pastor as they left. That's never happened here. I'm not sure why, but just don't ever do that. But it was an event, and I got there years later. And I was like, wow, that would, because I'm not from that kind of culture to that extent. I'm more American than Korean, of course, and so that really startled me. In South Korea, even to this day, they have limo services picking up pastors and taking them to church. And you might think, wow, you're kind of hard on your people, you know, Korean heritage. But, you know, any other culture, globalization, we hear so much about interconnectedness of churches around the world. Everyone, including in America, we all have different parallels to this kind of absurdity. But I'm just telling you about the ones I'm familiar with. But every culture, there are these temptations, right? But oh, how our flesh hates this last place principle. We love the first place principle. But if this directive from our Savior, we should heed this very closely and carefully. It is countercultural. It is against the flesh. But this is from God. The disciples might have been puzzled at this teaching, or maybe they were hit hard at this truth. In order to be considered first in the kingdom of God, fully seen in heaven, we must look at ourselves last here on earth. And to further make this point, Jesus uses a real-life image. Look at verse 36 and following. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me but him who sent me." This child could have been Peter's, it could have been Andrew's, we're not sure. But to understand this striking example and teaching, we need some historical context. Children back then, some 2,000 years ago, had a very lowly position in ancient Near East culture and tradition. A child was not very important back then. And so Jesus uses this imagery as a metaphor for kingdom principles. What is a child representing? The one who has a childlike faith, or the one who is least in the eyes of the prevailing world? I think we could say to receive children like this is also receiving him, Jesus too, like children, but that's going to be rejected. And so I think I can agree with the scholars I was reading that to pick children representing people that are rejected, just like Jesus will be rejected, or the least in the eyes of this world that are often overlooked. And so those in our church and in the world that we live in, for some it might be easier to help a homeless person out in the streets than someone who is somewhat hard to love in your own congregation, or switch that around, vice versa. Now, obviously, you can cater your life in the service of the lesser, quote-unquote, known of the world, without any affection for Christ. We see that in non-believers. They do that readily. But so, the point is not simply to help those in need with your own motives and devices. That's not the takeaway from the sermon, because that could be a very self-serving, self-righteous thing, self-applauding in a way. But it goes deeper than that, the principle here. To help the lesser because of the love of Christ in you. Because you're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And because you want to live in obedience to him in humility and worship. To serve others in the last place mentality rather than yourself. That's a critical distinction right there. So Jesus is saying, if you receive those that are in spiritual need like helpless babes, and some point out that this word for child is literally infant, you receive Jesus himself. And if you've received Jesus, then you're actually receiving the Father who has sent him to us. Basically, the Christian formula does not work if you deny the children of this world, quote unquote. Not just literal infants, of course, but those that society rejects and looks down upon. Those are certainly people, those are certainly people out in the city and those of us here in the sanctuary, because we're all spiritually in need. That means all human beings are people we are to welcome, love, and point to Jesus Christ with Christ-like reception as we stay humble and low. I've known two types of people in my years in ministry. I wasn't thinking about anyone here at this church, but looking back at the various churches I've been at for 20 years or so, those that serve the lesser and neglected and spiritually needing and show true servanthood with a last place mentality without any need for recognition, of course not perfectly, but you really see a pattern there. And then I see those, many who seek to do these things, always reminding others what they have done without fail. I've seen both of those models. But it's pretty clear that Jesus is speaking to a type of servanthood that rejoices in being unnoticed, humble, and last. For the final reward of being first in heaven is all that is needed and what brings true reassuring comfort and joy. Again, when that light bulb goes off, you want to be first in line to serve, to be a servant of the last place mentality. Because God sees the heart. He sees every one of us. And when that is the only satisfaction you need, that is the only joy that you need, serving in the last place mentality gets easier and easier and more filled with joy. How important is this lesson for us as a church? Where is your heart in all of this? If you're streaming hundreds of miles away or here in our congregation today, where is our heart in all of this? Do we kick and scream and bicker when nobody is noticing your servanthood? Do you want to be quote-unquote first in the eyes of the church or the world that you live in? Or secretly, are you constantly panting for that attention as the disciples so desperately wanted? Is your heart growing in resentment and bitterness without even realizing it? We live in a fallen world with fallen, sinful minds and hearts, so it is good for us to go to Christ with such attitudes and sentiments and confess them and repent and ask God for the help and strength to want to be a serving disciple instead of an intention-seeking, proud disciple who wants to always be number one and always to be recognized, etc., etc. And I'll put myself first in that line to admit I need to pray this prayer for myself, asking God to help me have a servanthood mind and heart above everything else, to look to the interests and benefits of others before myself. That's not easy. My flesh is really loud. It screams not to do this. And so we need to weed out the nasty, strangling bits of pride in our hearts through the power of the gospel and through Jesus Christ, to be spiritually replaced by Christ-like love and servanthood. There are the weeds there. I think I've shared this before, but when I was selling Oberweis milk door to door, and we did a special event in Wisconsin. We were like, why are we going to Wisconsin to do this? But we went, and there was a team of five of us, and we were competing against each other and who could sell the most subscription to home delivery of milk. And I said to one of my partners, I said, do you notice that every single house in this kind of neighborhood, region, has a specific type of dandelion kind of weed? And I think what had happened was it was so prevalent in that neighborhood, nobody was embarrassed about the weeds. It was kind of like accepted. It was almost like they would drive home from work and just not even see it anymore. And I think the last place mentality needs to battle and war against, through the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, that it's not okay to just overlook the weeds that have become so part of your life that you don't need to confess and repent about such things. Oh, through Jesus, we pull them out. Through Jesus, we surrender our hearts every morning and admit, God, I don't want to do this in my flesh. I don't want to be last place. I want recognition. I want people to cater to me. Would you yank it out? As John Calvin said, just to uproot it. Root, get it from the very root, God. As we offer up these besetting sins unto you, God, for cleansing and repentance. Oh, God, I believe you could do this in me, to change me, to transform me. I believe, but help me in my weak unbelief. And so just as we, and I'm going to be concluding really soon, just as we see in the metaphor of Jesus holding this child, we won't care if people look down on us or look sideways at us for looking after those in spiritual need or neglected in our church or in this city or our neighbors and so forth. We reach out to them and receive them in love. We love them and seek for their hearts to be turned to Christ. And when the world throws away the quote-unquote sinners of the world, just as in Jesus' day, if you remember, may we, the church, be the first to nurture them, to hold them, to receive them in the good news of Jesus Christ and bless and serve them all of our days. For every church, I'm not just picking on Westminster. Yes, if you bring someone that might not really look like us or have the same patterns that we have or believe the same things that we believe or come from a background that seems a little bit shameful, pray that Westminster becomes this open door policy to invite anyone to say, no, you're welcome here. That doesn't mean we approve of their lifestyles or affirm kind of this and that. You guys know my convictions on that through the scriptures, but to say, you're welcome. Sit by me. I'm going to help you on this journey. I'm going to point you to Jesus. I'm going to point you to Jesus. And then if you keep staying here, I'm going to keep pointing you to Jesus. And they say, why have you been doing this for 3 or 4 or 5 months? Well, why do you care so much? It's like, well, because Jesus wants me to have this last place mentality. And to receive Jesus means to receive everyone around me. There are many here. I've been so encouraged. Now I am thinking about Westminster in my last 3.5 years here. I've been so encouraged by this. People here who I won't mention on purpose, but there are many of you that serve with such an utterly sacrificial last place mentality and heart, but behind the scenes, out of the spotlight, with such signs of true biblical humility, I want to say thank you for teaching me, for convicting me. So I didn't want to preach this passage and say, we are so miserable at this and just people need to wake up. No, I wanted to preach this because it's a good reminder for myself, but I also wanted to encourage our congregation. I see a lot of last place mentality here. I think our staff sees that. Our elders and deacons see that. Thank you for serving with biblical humility. And the reason I can be glad for you is that God sees you. God sees your ever-cultivating servant heart. So rejoice that the Father sees you and is pleased at your spirit-led and transformed life, not because you've reached some super spiritual level, but because the Father sees his perfect Son in you. Do you realize how liberating that is? That the Father sees his Son in you. The repeated quote in our culture today is, the funny memes or videos is, find someone who will look at you like this. And it could be a puppy who's looking at you, or it could be a husband looking at his wife, or vice versa. And they're like, find someone that will look at you like that. That's what we get all the time from our Heavenly Father. Not because you're so humble or because you've earned enough performance skills in church, but he looks at you because of Jesus. Friends, that will liberate you. That will liberate you to love, to serve, to be last place, readily and freely. So keep serving in the shadows. Keep serving the least of these here and amongst us in our community. Keep receiving those that are rejected. And doing these things in the background, even in secret, and you'll learn not to live for the audience of people, but for the eyes of our King. And lastly, what happened to the disciples? Oh, the disciples failed much, and how we all fail much. And that is precisely why we need Christ and his gospel in utter humility and start all over being reminded of this every new day, of the kingdom principle of last place. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you look at us with delight if we belong to Jesus. Thank you that you cherish us every time you look at us because of Jesus, because of his finished work, not only on the cross, but his perfect obedient life. That's what you see in us. Oh, help that melt away the dross, the sin in our lives, the desire to always be first and recognized and admired. May that melt all of that besetting sin. So God, would you lead us in these kingdom principles? Every time we go to your word, we find these principles to walk in the way of the Lord, to walk in a way, in a manner worthy of the gospel. So Lord, change us through gospel motivation, truly in gospel identity. May our church reflect this principle so well that people from the outside that are trying to check us out and come in from our region can't help but look to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.